Turning this morning to Acts chapter 20 for our Bible reading. Acts chapter 20. And we're going to read from verse 1 of the chapter. Acts chapter 20. And verse 1. This brings us to the conclusion of Paul's time in the city of Ephesus as he's leaving that city. It links into the words that we find in verse 23 of the previous chapter, when chapter 20 opens with a reference to the uproar. It takes us back into chapter 19 and verse 23, where Paul had been preaching and there was a great commotion, a great uproar had broke out across Ephesus. And Paul stayed there for a little time after that. And now in chapter 20, he takes his leave of that particular area and continues with his third missionary journey. So we're picking up our Bible reading at chapter 20 and verse 1. Let us hear the word of the Lord. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called on to him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts, he and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. There abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. There accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came on to them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together, and there sat in a window a young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. As Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep, and fell down from the third loft, and was taken up dead. Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again, and had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive, and were not a little comforted. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 12, and we pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. It's verse 7 that I want to draw attention to this morning. We read there of the believers in Troas that upon the first day of the week the disciples came together to break bread. Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. What we find here is a picture of what took place in a first century church, of what a New Testament church looked like as they met on the Lord's Day. And that's what I want to look at with you this morning as we continue with our study here in New Testament Christianity, as we work our way through the book of Acts and coming into this 20th chapter and verse 7. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer, praying for his help and his blessing as we come around the word this morning. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy grace and thy blessings and mercies today already. We thank thee, our Father, for the words of the hymns that we've been singing that have drawn our thoughts to Christ and to his resurrection. And Lord, we thank thee for this day, this first day of the week that reminds us that we serve indeed a risen Savior. We do pray for thy help now as we turn to thy word. Lord, speak to our hearts. We pray that as we ponder the truth of this passage and the lessons that are here for us, that, Lord, thou wilt speak powerfully to us today and help us, Lord, to understand thy word and to meditate upon it to our profit. We do pray for thy blessing and thy help. Give help in the preaching. Give help in the hearing of thy word. May Christ have the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The details that are recorded here in Acts chapter 20, verses 1 to 6, give a very brief account of a very busy period in Paul's ministry. Following the riot at Ephesus, Paul had determined the time had now come for him to leave Asia and make his way on to Jerusalem. However, rather than him taking the direct course to Jerusalem, Paul determined to journey northwards into Macedonia and visit the believers there in Philippi. It was his intention to spend some time in Philippi and Thessalonica and also in Berea. And then he traveled out of Macedonia into Greece, where he spent 3 months ministering unto the saints. It appears from verse 3 that it was his intention at that time to sail from Greece across the Aegean Sea and arrive in Jerusalem in time for the Passover feast. However, those plans were abandoned when Paul became aware of a plot by a number of Jews with the intent of putting Paul to death. And so instead of sailing across the sea to Jerusalem, Paul retraced his steps through Macedonia and eventually arrived in this place called Troas. Now, all of that seems fairly routine. We can read these few verses in the opening verses of this chapter, and it doesn't appear to be a very heavy itinerary for the Apostle Paul. It looks as if this is a very straightforward part of his third missionary journey. But when we dig a little deeper into this passage, into these verses, and cross-reference them with other passages in Scripture, we discover that the time spoken of here, in these few verses, the Apostle has covered hundreds if not thousands of miles, by land and by sea. He has visited many of the congregations that under God he had been instrumental in establishing. He met with some of the leading disciples, now ministers of those congregations. It's also believed that during the time period that's mentioned in these few verses, that Paul wrote his second letter to the Thessalonians, his second letter to the Corinthians, and his profoundly theological letter to the Romans, while all at the very same time having to contend with ill health and having to wrestle with the thought that there were Jews who were trying to put him to death. In other words, what is recorded in the space of a few verses here in Acts chapter 20 actually involved an incredible amount of sacrificial service for Jesus Christ. One preacher has wisely said, Acts is just a summary, and behind some of Luke's one sentence remarks, such as the one in verse 3, where it says, there he spent 3 months, behind those one-sentence remarks lie a host of the most sensitive pastoral problems in which the apostle must have been engaged on a daily basis. And it's true. These verses do not give very much detail, but there is enough here to indicate some incredible truths about the ministry of the Apostle Paul. For example, we're forced to consider his commitment to Christ's work. Why did Paul go on all of these journeys? Why did he hazard his life? Why did he not only go the second mile, but hundreds of miles and thousands of miles? Why did Paul put himself out to reach other cities with the gospel and towns with the glorious message of the Savior? Why did he visit and then revisit the churches that he had been establishing? Why did he not rest a little more? Why does Paul always seem so restless? For this reason, the love of Christ constrained him. And here's a man ready to redeem the time, because for him to live was Christ. That's what spurred him on. Here's a man so taken up with the Savior, so taken up with the Savior's sacrifices for him, that he's willing to do anything and everything for the Savior. He's willing to use his life in Christ's work. He lived for Christ because Christ lived in him. Paul served because Paul loved. And Paul loved because Paul was loved by Christ. And so you have this tremendous thought of his commitment to Christ's work. I also see something about his cooperation with Christ's people. Verse 4 tells us of those who accompanied him. That is, that Paul was happy to unite with fellow believers. He recognized their help and their assistance. They were friends in the gospel. They were ready to work with him and encourage him as he spread the gospel around those various areas. The word accompanied is a very strong word. It comes from a Latin word or from a term that means union. And these men were together in union with the gospel. They were brethren who dwelt together in unity. And there is Paul, and he's accompanied with these men. They are one band of men as they go about the service of Jesus Christ. Here's a tremendous picture of cooperation among faithful men of God to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. They accompanied him. They were one with the apostle. The same mind, the same purpose, the same goal. They were serving the same Christ. They had the same heart for the work of God. Paul's commitment to Christ's work, his cooperation with Christ's people. Look at his concern for Christ's church. This is one of the outstanding features of this chapter. In verse 1, we read that he embraced the believers in Ephesus as he said farewell to them. That embrace was not just a hug. He doesn't just hug these men as he was leaving. The thought behind the word embrace is that he was encouraging them. It was a thought of common feeling, the thought of support as he embraced them as he's going to depart from them. He was one with these people, and therefore he embraced them. Look at verse 2, when he had given them much exhortation. And the phrase given them, that little phrase, actually comes from a word that means comfort or exhortation or encouragement. It has the thought of consolation. It's a word from which we get our word paraclete. He comforted the saints in Macedonia. He helped them. Then look at verse 12. When Eutychus is raised from the dead after falling out of the window, and he is brought alive and presented back to the people, it says that they were not a little comforted. That is, they were very much comforted by what had taken place. It's the same word, the word comforted. It's the same word there in verse 12 as that little phrase in verse 2, he had given them. He embraces the believers in Ephesus. He comforts the believers in Macedonia. The believers in Troas are comforted when Eutychus is raised from the dead. And it's very clear what's taking place here. Paul spends much of his time. He spends much of his ministry encouraging the saints of God. He wants to edify the believers. He wants to build them up in their faith. He's engaged in a ministry of encouraging, whether he's embracing the believers, whether he's giving them exhortations, whether he's comforting them in Troas. It's all the same idea, all the same thought. He wants to help the saints of God. He wants to be an encourager. He wants to help the church. He wants to come alongside and support them as they labor for Christ in his absence. He has a concern for Christ's church. That much is very clear throughout Acts chapter 20. There are two separate incidents in this chapter. One relates to his time in Troas, mentioned here in verse 6 through to verse 12. And the second relates to his time in Miletus when he meets with the elders of Ephesus. He's traveling to Jerusalem. He doesn't have time to go to Ephesus, and so he calls for the elders from Ephesus to meet him in Miletus. And the other great section of the chapter is taken up with what he says to those men as he meets them for the final time. In both those cases, whether at Troas or at Miletus, Paul is endeavoring to be a blessing to the church of Jesus Christ. And this morning, it's the first of those two great events that I want to consider in more detail. As we look at verse 6 through to verse 12, we are given an insight into a New Testament church as it meets on the Lord's Day. It's as if we are permitted by the Holy Ghost to visit with the believers in Troas as they gather for worship, as they come to hear the great apostle preach. Now, these verses provide a very interesting and a very important subject for study for the Church of Jesus Christ today. I think we need to learn from these verses. In some ways, I think we need to rediscover what church is all about. And I use that word church in the sense of our gathering together in a church service. what it's all about. What about our privileges? What about our duties? What about our obligations each week in the house of God? Well, Acts chapter 20, verse 7 answers some of those questions. For there we are told that upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. So we have an example of a New Testament church. Church in the first century. That's what I want to draw your attention to this morning. Under three very simple headings. Let's notice first of all the assembling of the Lord's people. Look at the assembling of the Lord's people. Paul had been in Troas before, during his second missionary journey. But it appears from the record in Acts chapter 16 and verse 8 that he did not preach there at that time. He was just in the city for a very short period. And he did not preach in the city at that particular juncture in his second missionary journey. And yet in the intervening years from that time to now, in Acts chapter 20, the gospel was brought to that region and the number of people had been saved. As verse 7 puts it, there were disciples in Troas. That is, there were people in that city, people in that area, who were followers of Jesus Christ. And it's very obvious from the language of the verse that they formed themselves into a congregation for the purpose of worship. There are two references here to their joining together for that purpose. Verse 7 tells us the disciples came together. The following verse tells us where they were gathered together. So two references to the fact that these people gathered together. And the word together there comes from two words which mean to be led in union. In other words, there was a true unity among the disciples because of their union with Jesus Christ. And as a result of that union with Christ and that union with each other, they were led together to worship. There was a bond of fellowship among them. Here are believers with a common interest. They were of the same mind. They were of the same heart. They were of the same will. Here were a people who were in Christ and who took their Christianity very, very seriously. They thought of coming together to worship Him. And that thought of them coming together to worship means that there was a specific place and a specific time for them to come together. Here they are assembling themselves together to meet the Lord. This, therefore, is a Christian assembly. It's the church service. It's a band of the Lord's people meeting to worship Him. They assemble together. Notice that they assemble together on the Lord's day. That's what the verse tells us. Right from the beginning, God has established one day in seven as a day of rest, as an opportunity for worship. The principle of laboring 6 days and observing a Sabbath day of rest goes right back to creation. And in the Old Testament, and right up to the death and resurrection of Christ, the seventh day was kept as that day of worship for the Lord. But in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, mention is made for the first time in the New Testament of the first day of the week as a day for corporate worship. This is what we recognize as the Christian Sabbath, or what we call our Sunday. The day was changed. As Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week, then the day when the disciples and the church met together for worship became the first day of the week. And therefore what we have here is New Testament Christianity. But the point to note is that the church met together to worship God on that very day. This day was set apart. And the believers suspended the other legitimate duties of the week. They suspended their other responsibilities. They stopped their work. Except for acts of necessity and mercy. And they kept this day, this first day of the week, as a day that was set apart for the worship of God. That's what we're finding in Acts 20 verse 7. It's also noteworthy that they spent a long time in worship. Paul preached until midnight and beyond it. They spent a long time together on the Lord's Day, suggesting and implying, surely, that they observed the entire day for this purpose. The early church. Remember, we're looking at New Testament Christianity here. The early church did not treat the Lord's Day in a cavalier way. They understood this was a day to be kept, a day to be safeguarded, a day that was to be different from all other days, for on this day they gathered together to worship God. And believer, we should be no different. Listen carefully to the words of our own shorter catechism to the question, how is the Sabbath to be sanctified? And the answer is given like this. The Sabbath is to be sanctified by a holy resting all that day, even from such worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days, and spending the whole time in the public and private exercises of God's worship, except so much as is to be taken up in the works of necessity and mercy. This is what we have our children learn. This is part of our understanding of scriptural teaching, that the Sabbath is to be sanctified or set apart by a holy resting all that day, even from such worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days, and spending the time in the exercises of public and private worship of God. Then many professing Christians have turned their back on that. This has become a day for shopping, a day for sport, a day for home improvement projects. And while Scripture doesn't give a list of do's and don'ts as to how we are to keep the Sabbath day, we are commanded to keep the day holy. We are commanded to observe it. And I believe that God is offended by the wide-scale breaking of the fourth commandment. It takes place right across the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century. The early church met for worship. And they were there a long time for worship, meeting with the Lord and with the Lord's people. The first day of the week, they gathered together. Other things were left aside, that they could come together. The fellowship of the saints of God, to break bread and to hear the preaching of the word. The Church of Jesus Christ across this nation and across many nations of the world would do well to take note of how it was in first century Christianity. Notice also that they assembled together regardless of age. We're not told how many were in that fellowship at Troas, but we do know that there was at least one young person among the company of the people there. In verse 9, we're given some information about the fact that there sat in the window a certain young man. We know him later in the chapter as Eutychus. And then in verse 12, when he falls out of the window, we're told that he was a young man, and the phrase there in the English is the same. What is interesting is that in the Greek, there are two different words used for the young man. The reference in verse 12 describes a young boy or a child. Some commentators have suggested that the person in this passage, this young man Eutychus, was either 7 or 8, or between 7 and 8, or 14 years old. Just a young person. Just a young boy who had come to be with the other believers in that upper room as they gathered together to meet with the Lord. That young man was there in the service with the others, and he was still there at midnight as Paul is long preaching. You see, the church at Troas was made up of young and old. And they were there together in the house of God. They worshipped together. They listened to the word together. You find the same in Acts chapter 21 when Paul comes into the city of Tyre and he finds disciples there. And as they're taking him to the ship, you find that there were husbands and wives and children there, all connected with the church, and they're all there going with the Apostle Paul. The whole family are gathered together in the place of worship. And that's a pattern we should strive to maintain. Again, this is New Testament Christianity. Families should come together to the house of God. I think sometimes there's a tendency to think the church is just for old people. That is not the case. Our young children need to be trained in the ways of the Lord. Our young people should be brought up under the sound of the gospel. We should never imagine for a moment that young boys and girls can never learn anything about the things of God. We must not think that they have no place among the fellowship of the saints of God. Young people are a vital part of any congregation. A vital part. And therefore we ought to do all we can to establish and develop that way of thinking where parents are enabled and encouraged to have the entire family in the house of God as much as lies within us. Notice also here that they assembled together willingly. It tells us in verse 7 that the disciples came together. It doesn't say they were brought together. It doesn't say they were driven together. No sense here of them being forced to come or being coerced to come or compelled to come. They gathered themselves together. It was a voluntary act. They were willing to be there. Willing to leave their homes, willing to set other things aside in order to come together. They may not have been friends with all of those involved in the fellowship in the sense of being friendly outside of that time of worship, but they came together nonetheless on the Lord's Day to worship God. There was a desire in their hearts to be there. That's the point. There was a desire to be there. This was an important part of their week. This was an important part of their Christianity. They understood how vital it was for them to fellowship together. They understood that this was a critical aspect of their growing in grace and their going on with God. The fellowship of the saints, the coming around the word, the meeting for breaking of bread. They valued this because this was important to them, important for their spiritual growth in Christ. And therefore they came willingly. The church assembled together. I can't think of that and not ponder the words of Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Where Paul says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And it's interesting the context of what he says next. He said, let us consider one another. Here's the thought of fellowship with the saints. Here's the thought of obligation to the body of Christ. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. As the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. In order to provoke one another, as we consider one another to good works and to love, we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some was. There were some who were not assembling together, and Paul has to address that matter. As believers in Christ, we are in union with Him. As believers in Christ, we are in union with each other, and there is therefore within the heart of every true believer a desire. Sometimes it is a strong desire, sometimes it's a weaker desire, but there is within the heart of every true child of God a desire for Christian fellowship that centers around the Savior. And therefore we must not ignore the importance of coming at the appointed hour, to the appointed place, to worship our God. In many ways, it seems such a basic part of Christianity. Believers met together. But let's be honest. Public worship and the fellowship of the Lord's people has not valued today as it was in years gone by. Some believers feel that they can live without this. They think that they can survive on their own. They can be little islands. gods by themselves. They imagine they don't need the worship service or the fellowship of God's people. And so they hold a very poor view of the house of God. They hold a very poor view of the Lord's day and of the place of public worship. That's not a Christian approach to Christianity. Meeting together is a vital part of the spiritual well-being of our souls. And it's a sign of spiritual ill health when God's people deliberately and for no good reason stay away. I understand it's not always possible to be here. There are health issues and family issues and other situations, other circumstances that can arise that simply prevent a child of God being in the house of God. I understand that. But as much as lies within us, let there be within our hearts a desire for the assembly of the Lord's people. Paul comes to Troas. And what do you find when he comes to Troas? The first day of the week, the disciples come together. The assembling of the saints, the assembling of the Lord's people. Look secondly at the activity of the Lord's people. What did the Christians of Troas do when they met together? It's an important question because it gives us an insight into the priority and the pattern of a New Testament church. Look at verse 20. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. That's what we're told they did in Troas. Two separate but very closely connected things there. They observed the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, but in conjunction with the preaching of the word. In fact, it's clear from the passage that when the preaching of the word, it was first. Paul preached to midnight, and then when Eutychus fell out the window and they brought him back up again, there was the breaking of bread and Paul continued to speak. And I suggest that if they followed the example of the Savior at the institution of his supper, there would have been the singing of a hymn as well. Be that as it may, the larger part of the time was taken up with the preaching of the word. That's one of the beauties of studying the book of Acts. Because as we study the book of Acts, we discover what the priorities of the New Testament church were. And it's impossible to avoid the conclusion here that the focus of the New Testament church was the preaching of the word. Now, we've noticed that already from Paul's preaching and from the apostles' perspective as we've worked our way through this book, Acts chapter 2, their preaching, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, right up to Acts chapter 20. There's an emphasis from the apostles' perspective on the preaching of the word. Here were men who preached as they traveled hundreds of miles. They devoted their time, they devoted their energy, they devoted their talents, they devoted their lives to this. To preach up the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Everywhere they went, they followed the same pattern. And when the church was persecuted in Jerusalem and the believers were forced to scatter from their homes, they went everywhere preaching the word. There was an emphasis upon the preaching of the gospel. If I can put it this way, preachers preached in those days. They realized this was the charge that Christ had laid upon them. Preaching was paramount. And it was like that from the congregation's perspective also. It wasn't just from the apostles' perspective, this emphasis upon preaching. It was also the emphasis from the people's perspective, from the congregation's point of view. People met together to hear the preaching of the word. There was a mutual desire to feast upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see that in Troas. Look at how it's put there in verse 7. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. They're coming together, and paramount in that is the preaching of the word. They recognized the importance of the word in their lives. Understand that. Here they are in Troas, and they're coming around the Word of God because they recognize the importance of that Word for their day-to-day living. They look forward to that day when they could drink in what was being taught, what was being preached, because it was vital for their spiritual health, and they valued the Word. They willingly give time to the Word. Tells us in the verse that Paul continued his speech until midnight. Into the late hours of the night. They're giving time to this. This is not something that's rushed. It's obvious that they were attentive to the Word as well, because they're still there when Paul is preaching. And in verse 9 of the chapter, you discover that Paul is described as being long preaching. But the people are still there. They're still there, even though he's preaching a long time. They're still there. They're still listening to the Word. And even when the young man falls out of the window, and look at what happens there. Verse 11, when they therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, and so departed. Even after that event, even after that interruption, Paul continues to speak and they continue to listen. You notice also from verse 7 that the focus of the preaching was the person and death of Jesus Christ. They came together to break bread, to remember the Lord's death. And it's inconceivable that Paul did not preach about Christ on that communion service. Their focus was on Christ through the preaching of the Word. There's the activity of a New Testament church. That's what a first century church was all about. It's what a 21st century church ought to be about as well. Preaching, the primacy of preaching in the Church of Jesus Christ. But we're in danger of losing that. We're in danger of losing that in the 21st century. Preaching has fallen on hard times in recent years, and I think there are various reasons for that. In some ways, it falls into two categories. One is from a preacher's perspective and one is from a pew perspective, or one is from the pulpit perspective and the other is from the pew perspective. Some preachers do not treat preaching with the attention and diligence that they should. Carelessness in preparation and laziness in their application has resulted in preaching being diminished. Shallow, empty messages that don't feed the soul give a very distinct impression that preaching is not important anymore. Sometimes preachers are guilty of that. Sometimes they have misused the pulpit. And they've turned the pulpit into a soapbox for their own pet little topics, with little or no scriptural warrant for what they have to say. And it amounts to an abuse of the authority of Scripture, and they lash out and they criticize anyone who happens to disagree with them, with little or no scriptural warrant for that either. And as that happens in some churches and some places, it demeans the preaching of the gospel. Some preachers fail to expound the Word and fail to follow that up with relevant and suitable application. Some do not practice what they preach, and therefore they undermine their preaching. And there are some who preach in the flesh with no sense of dependence upon the Holy Ghost, and it becomes a performance and not a service of worship and the preaching of Christ. And some of those reasons and other reasons also have contributed to people viewing the preaching of the gospel as something that's not very important anymore. There's a tendency with some to entertain rather than preach. And we are in an entertainment society that has filtered its way right into the Church of Jesus Christ. And some preachers have aided and abetted that. And when that happens, the view of the pulpit and the view of preaching is changed. And therefore, the fact that we are in a situation in the Church of Jesus Christ where preaching has fallen on hard times, in some ways, the responsibility for that has fallen and falls upon preachers themselves. There are problems in the pulpit. And sometimes there are problems in the pew as well. Some believers do not spend time with the Word at home. And therefore they have no appetite for the Word in the house of God. So when it comes to a preaching service or it comes to a 45-minute message, there's no real appetite for that because there has been no real appetite for the Word throughout the week. When that happens, there's no real desire for a Christ-centered gospel preaching ministry. Some refuse sound doctrine. Believe doctrine to be dull and boring and not important, and therefore they refuse it. And when it becomes a doctrinal matter, being taught the things of God, they just shut their ear because they don't want to understand or try to think through the doctrines of God's Word. And Paul tells us in the last days that that will happen more and more. They will not endure sound doctrine. They will turn their ears away to other things. And we find that in this age in which we live. There's a turning away from sound doctrine. Give something lighter, something of less substance. Don't have me think too much. Some selfishly do not want to be challenged or instructed in the things of God. And so when hard subjects are dealt with, or subjects that are used by the Holy Ghost to bring conviction of sin and challenge a particular path, there's a dislike for that. And rather than take heed to what is being preached, especially if the man is coming with the Lord's message and he's the Lord's messenger in that message, instead of taking heed to that message, there's a fighting against the messenger and a tendency just to refuse to hear that message. Some have little love for Christ and therefore do not care to hear Him preached. And if our love for Christ, if we're in a backslidden state and our love for Christ is at low ebb, there's not going to be a great hunger and thirsting after hearing Christ preached. And some have bought into the philosophy of the world and think more of the physical than they do of the spiritual, and therefore preaching is not a priority for them. Therefore, there are problems in the pulpit and there are problems in the pew. And when you bring the problems in the pulpit and the problems to the pew together, you end up with a problem with the whole concept of preaching. And these are sad days. These are sad days for preaching. But we need to recognize that preaching is to be the central act in the life of a Christ-honoring church. And I don't say that because I'm a preacher. I say that because that's what I see in the book of Acts. That's what I see down through church history, where there was a great emphasis upon the preaching of the Word. Where there were men in pulpits who did preach and people in pews who loved to hear them preach, the Lord was pleased to move. The Lord was pleased to bless. And I understand that we're living in a day where there are churches that focus more on programs and recreation and social activities, and there's a tendency to prefer those things over the exposition of the Word of God, but those things can never feed the soul. I'm not saying the church cannot engage in those things, and we certainly want to encourage as much fellowship among the Lord's people as we possibly can. But the focus of a New Testament church, and therefore, let me bring it right down to this congregation, the focus of this congregation, this church, must ever be the preaching of Christ. And therefore, I covet your prayers, and I've coveted your prayers since I first occupied this pulpit as your minister. Let's cry to God that He increases the appetite for the preaching of Christ. Let me encourage you to come prepared. Let me encourage you throughout the week to take time with the Word, personally and with your family. Let me encourage you to listen with attention. And I acknowledge I'm not the Apostle Paul, but listen with attention. And leave with a purpose in your heart to apply, as God enabled you, the message that you hear. This is the activity of a New Testament church. The fellowship of the saints, the preaching of the word, the breaking of bread. And let us strive to see that maintained and continued and strengthened in our day and generation. So you have the assembly of the Lord's people. You have the activity of the Lord's people. Look at the assurance for the Lord's people. And very briefly here, Paul's preaching was interrupted in verse 9 by a sleepy teenager who fell out of a window and died. Now you read this verse in verse 9, and there are a lot of comments usually made about the length of a sermon. I have only ever preached to midnight once, and it was a watch night service when I started about 10 minutes to 12. So don't think I'm trying to follow the Apostle Paul. But preachers get a hard time from this verse. A lot of comments about the length of a sermon. A young man's in the service and he falls asleep. Just look at verse 8 for a moment before we make any further comments there. There's a comment in verse 8 that's very important, very interesting too. There were many lights in the upper chamber. Why put that in there? Many lights in the upper chamber. Well, it probably gives us a reason why he fell asleep. These are not electric lights. These are torches of fire set up around the room. And they're using up the oxygen in the room. And this young man falls asleep. He's by the window, probably trying to catch some breath of air. And he falls to his death. Why does that happen? Well, I think it happens because of what follows. When Paul goes down in verse 10, he falls on him. He embraces him. He says, trouble not yourselves. So there are people gathered around him. And Paul is saying, don't trouble yourselves. His life is in him. And where he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day. So he departed and they brought the young man alive. He was taken up dead and now he's alive. What's taking place here? Here's a miracle. Man falls out of the window. He falls to his death. And Paul goes down and embraces him and falls upon him. And life comes back into the young man. And you know, Paul presents him back again. And he goes up and he continues with his message. And they break bread until the breaking of the day. How do you explain that? Well, this is one of these sign miracles in the book of Acts. Whereas Paul is preaching, we've noticed this in some other passages, where Paul is preaching and the Lord enables him to do a miracle. Or the Lord does a miracle through him. And it confirms the word that Paul has been preaching. It also confirms that the Lord is with his servant. Because when Christ sent his disciples out, he told them that he would go with them until the end of the age. And we're told that they went forth, and Christ working with them, confirming the word with signs following. Here's one of those signs, those sign miracles. And the point to get is that Christ was working, Christ was with his people as they met there in Troas. This is the Lord's work, the raising of this man to life. It was a sign that the Lord was there. Hadn't the Lord said in the book of Matthew, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. They had gathered in Troas in the Lord's name. This man falls out the window. He dies. Paul goes down. He embraces him. Life is given back to him again because Christ is there working through his servant among his people. And this is the power of Christ evident at that service in Troas. It was Christ's presence that makes the difference. And by that event, that resurrection, that life coming back into that young man, the church had the assurance that this was Christ's work. The Lord was among them. The Lord was blessing. The Lord was confirming what Paul had been preaching. The Lord is there. that's what made the difference. New Testament church in the first century, and Christ is with them. What does the church in the 21st century need? More than anything else, it needs the assurance that Christ is with us. Because, believer, that's what makes the difference. And that's surely what we covet in this church. To assemble together for the preaching of Christ, the preaching of His Word, and to have the assurance week by week that our King is with us. That we know the power of God. Let's covet that. We are to covet the best things. Let's pray for that as well. Join with me as we pray that we would know this. A little church in Troas, but Christ is there. A little church in Greenville, let it be said, but Christ is there. May we enjoy His presence and His power as we ponder the preaching of His Word. May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word, and we pray today that Thou will bless this to our souls. We thank Thee for this inside look at a first century church. We thank the Lord for Thy presence there and the preaching of Thy Word. Lord, let us know the same, we pray. Give help in the preaching here. Give help in the hearing of Thy Word. And Lord, let us know for sure, day by day and week by week, that Thou art surely amongst us. Hear and answer prayer. Bless Thy Word to us now. Separate us with Thy blessing, in Thy fear and with Thy favor. Keep Thy hand upon us throughout this day. Help us to remember the Sabbath and to keep it holy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.